Thank you for the opportunity to be here with you. I appreciate this greatly. I appreciate and don't want to forget to acknowledge your support of my family. You've been feeding my grandchildren, and that's no small thing for us. We appreciate that. My boy has a job in part because of you. We always appreciate it when our children are gainfully employed, and his wife is happy too, again, because of your support and your prayers. And so between the three, I really appreciate this congregation and your ministry to my family, and I certainly pray that God will use my ministry to you today, and we must have his Spirit work if that is to happen. It's a little cold, and my stomach is already growling, so we should begin. Before I begin on the sermon part, let me give a little bit of background. What this is springing from is Psalm 98, which we'll read in a second, is that we, that is the Church of Jesus Christ, and this Church of Jesus Christ as well, is a outpost of the kingdom of God. Our God has sent us, of course, to establish many outposts, as many as we can during our lifetime on earth. It'd be enough to know that Jesus then sent us into the world for us to go into the world. Obedience is enough of a motivation. But we also know that he has done more than that. He has done more than just send us on an errand. And if we just obey without really thinking about it, that is enough. He has sent us, though, much more. He has sent us as witnesses to proclaim the grace of a salvation that is unobtainable except through Jesus, but most certainly through Jesus. And even more, he has sent us to speak of hope, of faith, of love that comes through no other than Jesus, but again, most certainly through Jesus. And he has sent us as witnesses to multiply ourselves. Is not our economy, not our politics, not our customs, but most certainly our praise, our adoration, our love, our worship of Jesus. And he has sent us to the whole world to multiply ourselves in that regard. And that has been the task of we outposts of the kingdom of God in every generation. The church is called to that end. And these days, it is blessed. We have a blessed opportunity to say the truth of the gospel here around us. Well, in here, certainly, but around us as well. But it is also a great privilege to send our sons and daughters, the best and the brightest of us, to go as representatives of us, is this outpost, to establish their own outpost, but of course as representatives of our Lord and Savior. Well, all that to say that this psalm sends us to spread the gospel by teaching us and motivating us to live out, of course, and then to bring others around the world to the glories of worship of the Lord who has made them as well as us. It must, though, of course, it must happen among us, or what we will export is simply a sour religion or an empty faith, and then try to pawn that off as the remedy for sin, rather than the true gospel that causes thankful worship, praise and adoration. And that, of course, as you'll see in the psalm, but you know from experience, that adoration and praise is exhibited by singing the songs of Zion. You might say that this kind of, this psalm in particular isn't really a sending psalm, that instead it calls us to sit back and enjoy God by remembering and reflecting on all that he is, all that he has done, and in fact all that he will do. But this psalm does much more, and you'll see as we read it, and the others around us, in fact, all remind us why it is that we worship. And when we remember why it is we worship, they compel us to reject then observational church going or simple informational Bible reading and defining worship in any other way but mind and hearts and bodies that are focused on the praise of God the Father through God the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, all for his glory alone. And so we go on to the world here as well as over there. And we do so like the triumphal march into Jerusalem. We do so with hosannas and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we don't go as absent-mindedly just sending money because that's what we do from this country. Let's pray together. Move on to the passage. Father, we do come in adoration and praise and in worship. Focus our hearts and minds upon the reality and the truth that we will live out today and tomorrow and the day after. The truth that propels us to sing the songs of Zion. The truth that propels us to send to the world that they may know him and bring glory and honor to him on that last day as we surround the throne together. Encourage our hearts, our minds. Speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalmist says this, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets, the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar, all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. And he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equities." Thus the word of God. And so the Psalms teach us to worship, as you're well aware, because they are worship. They tell us as we go to the world to come into his presence before anything else with singing. And God's people really did sing these words. They exhibit praise, thanksgiving. They exhibit repenting of sins, the acceptance of forgiveness, reporting, announcing, and proclaiming publicly that we are of the redeemed of God. And they teach us to use music, and they teach us to use musical instruments to honor the King of Kings. And they remind us that true worship is always eaten up with the "This is my Father's world" proclamation of our God and King who is blessed forever. Behind those parts of worship which we exhibit and work through Sunday after Sunday, the practice of those parts of worship is a clear understanding, is a motivation, and is a mindset that we as God's people share with those across the world when we march in here, when we take our seat and hear the very words that the Spirit himself gave through the Scriptures. And calling us to worship. J.I. Packer wrote about this motivation and what we are doing when we come to worship and the interest and excitement of it when he said this, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, then find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father. If this is not their main thought that prompts and controls their worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, it means that they do not understand Christianity at all. Well, the thought of being God's child and of having God as our Father, it is what makes all this that we do in this place a joyful, we adore thee sort of celebration, and is also the strength and the guidance for those laments in worship, in those times we come here when it's a time of hurt, of fear, of even anguish in our own lives. But we still offer even those things up to him with thanksgiving and praise because we come in the presence of our God and of our Father. So no matter what our preference for the form of worship is, celebrating clearly Him is the business of God's people when we are together and as we send people around the world. That's what we do. And it's not just a general giddiness, but verses 1 through 3, it's a worship that is a joy focused upon Him. And so you heard it. Oh, sing to the Lord. He has done marvelous things. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So sing to the Lord a new song. You've heard those words many times. Immediately, those two words, new song, bring to mind a variety of scriptures, don't they? You'll find it repeated in several psalms, in Isaiah, in Ephesians, in Revelation, in the Gospels, in other parts of the scripture as well. It's what we've got, and it is what we send to the world as well. Maybe you've noticed that the context of the actual songs that people sing and that the angels sing in the Bible is most often because there's a time of celebration, because our God has done some great work of salvation that marks another step in the progress towards the full and the final salvation of God's people, for which we also wait as well. The actions themselves, though, were works of salvation, like the crossing of the Red Sea and saving His people from the armies of Pharaoh and from the slavery. And, of course, Jesus' first coming. And it's these sorts of acts of our God that encourage us to hold on. Hold on, because our God does reign, and that Christ will come as He promised, and there will be shouts of acclamation, and He will make all things new, just as He has done in those smaller events in history and in our own lives. And it's personal for us, isn't it? Not just congregational, though it most certainly is congregational, but it's personal. Our experience with salvation is that it is a wonderfully sweet song that every new believer hears and feels in their very hearts when Jesus takes up residence there. Don't you remember? Of course you do. Of course you remember it. Most often the mark of the new Christian is that they begin to sing. Not everybody, of course, in the same way, because not everybody has the ability to appreciate music or even to enjoy singing. But even so, even then, the words of hymns take on new meaning when those rivers of living water that Jesus talked about spring from our souls too. And of course you remember that. When we hear, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me," or that repetition of Handel's chorus, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah," and then the words, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth," and again, "Hallelujah, hallelujah." Can't you feel your own focus changing to Him when those words are heard? In fact, the change of focus is so real that now in our hearts and minds we feel the pain and the horror of another hymn, the words of another hymn. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?" And it's no longer insulting to go on to the next phrase of that hymn, "Would He devote His sacred head to such a worm as I?" And so with joy, because of His great salvation, we sing the refrain that somebody added to this hymn years after it was first written. Those words, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart was rolled away. And so in the best times, I imagine myself there in His dying day, that is the best times of the health of my own soul. I imagine myself on that day watching at the cross in utter awe, in utter thanksgiving, and in total worship. We can never stop believing and living sending this one message. Jesus has died for us. Our Savior has redeemed us fully from an eternity of hell itself that we might enjoy His presence. We can never forget that joy, can we? These old songs and the ones being written today, it's when they reflect this new song that's now in our hearts that they become more than words, but a vehicle that the Spirit gives us, gives our hearts and minds, so that we might respond to the eternal truth of our God and salvation. And so we may say quietly at first, but then boldly and joyfully, "If ever I love Thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now, 'tis now." He gives us a song to sing, a song that is joy, focused on Him, and even when our hearts feel cold towards Him, the words of the songs of salvation and of the saints now and in the past, those that they have written, they bring out this song of salvation even more fully from our hearts and minds. And we sing out in our own way the very sentiments that we find here in the Scriptures, in these Psalms. The new believer lives in a Spirit-given bubble at first. We've seen that. Everything feels right. Everything feels good. Everything feels wonderful. But the day comes when that bubble seems to burst. And we learn that the emotion is wonderful, but our assurance is still His word of promise that He is mine and I am His. And that's when we learn to sing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His wonderful word." What more can He say than to you He has said, "To you who to Jesus for refuge have fled." And with these words, sung in the best of times and in the worst of times, we are celebrating before the Lord Himself with thanksgiving that His work in our souls has brought us to the place where the words of the Psalms are now ours. Ours. We believe above every other experience in our lives Jesus' clear promise, "I am with you always, even to the end." That's the gift of focused joy that brings focused worship. And that's what we take to our world around us, and that's what we send to the rest of the world. That's a clear sign that we are partakers of His salvation, worked by His right hand and His holy arm, as the psalmist said, and given us directly from His hand, as Ephesians puts it, from before the foundation of the world. Well, these first three verses, the psalmist goes on to say our salvation is a revealed righteousness. Ours is not at all just a simple forgiveness. Our God is revealed to us, and through Jesus' victory over sin and death, the Spirit is ours. That's why we change from self-absorption to God-focused people. Sometimes that work of the Spirit seems fast and sometimes it seems slow to us, but always His salvation is seen by our growing in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, who forgave His enemies, who prayed for those who spitefully used Him, who walked through the world as we are doing, refusing to sin, overcoming sin, all of which we take on is the attributes of our lives, the more Christ-like we become. We do them imperfectly, of course, but we, leaning on the Spirit, do them to a greater and greater degree. And so, to a greater and greater and greater degree, the overwhelming focus of our worship together feeds our souls and strengthens our faith and so tunes our hearts to sing His praise. Together, we learn to rest in His righteousness alone, because only there we know, will we faultless stand before His throne? Yes, we say. On Christ the solid rock we stand. Because all else is shifting sand. And our hearts long for the world to know and experience Him at His feet, along with us. Our standing on the rock that is Jesus is never a standing still, is it? But is always growth in Christ's likeness. He has brought us to His side. He has given us Himself to enjoy His righteousness, to enjoy Him. Nothing less is given to us than that. And there can be no more. Thanks be to God. And also our worship is motivated by taking joy in His steadfast love and faithfulness, as these verses describe. I mean, how many times have we seen those words, steadfast love, in the Bible? Those words are not applied to anything but those who, in Christ Jesus, are the people of God. But they are most certainly applied to us. We might feel emotionally numb sometimes in the circumstances of our lives, and so when we hear the words, surely goodness and mercy, or steadfast love is a good translation of that same word, will follow me all the days of the life of our lives, we may sort of pass over it a little bit. Oh yeah, I know that. But we're never blind to them, are we? 250 times in the Old Testament those words are used. And the New Testament uses several different words to describe steadfast love that is poured out on us, but the same meaning is there over and over and over. And so we believers sing, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand has provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And doesn't the joyful reality of His mercy and His loving kindness and His righteousness that is all wrapped up in His direct presence motivate you? Doesn't it motivate you when you stand and say, I believe in God the Father Almighty? And when you sit and together and separately say, Lord, forgive me a sinner. And then hear the very words from the Spirit in the Bible to us, that in the name and for the sake of Jesus, your sins are forgiven you. My goodness, if our hearts and minds are engaged much at all in what we are doing and hearing, it's like the Hallelujah chorus all over again, isn't it? It's the joyful celebration. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. Until He returns or calls me home, and we all say it together, don't we? Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. And so we sing a new song to our Lord. And we must sing this song. We must sing this song if we will call others to experience the reality that the old has passed away. So that now, in my second point, we're focused on the joy of living in the presence of the King. Verses 4 through 8, it really could go through 9, but I didn't split it that way. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Again, the focus upon Him. Break into joyous song. Sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with trumpets, sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King. Let the sea roar, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing before the Lord. What I'm wondering from these verses is the question, what's required to make a person so excited and so happy that he would write this psalm, saying in effect, hey, everybody, everything in the world, make a joyful noise to our God. But of course, you know the answer. It's Christ himself who does that. It's back to what Packer wrote. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he thinks he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Well, we may not think about it specifically every day or the significance of our salvation every day, but we do when we come to this place, do we not? And we must, and we can't help but think of it. It's thrown at us here week after week. Come and worship along with every Christian across the world on this day of days, celebrating the resurrection week after week. Join in the common faith of God's people. Confess your sins. Rejoice in his salvation. Listen to his word that is meant for you and meant to feed your soul. This is a small taste of heaven, but it's a taste of heaven. Many of us have been to stadiums that were filled with Christians worshiping God that are more like a big bite of heaven. My first time of that was at a conference in Dallas with 100,000 people at the Cotton Bowl all singing to Jesus. Of course, when you have that many people singing, no one voice stands out. So it really can focus our right upon him, not can they hear me singing poorly. It's really a marvelous time of worship, isn't it? And so our singing was for him, and it didn't matter what else was happening around us. In this case, frankly, it was a rainy day, and it was windy and chilly. But it didn't matter to us. I would stop singing, I would listen to it for a few seconds, but then I would have to start singing again. Was I simply caught up in the moment in Dallas that day? Well, of course you could say that. But I felt the same way in worship by myself and in church and in other settings. Personally, I don't think the phrase God showed up describes what I was experiencing, because he has explained to us all, in fact we'd say promised, that he's present whenever his people gather. But I think what we experience when we recognize God's presence is more like the prophet Elijah's servant, Gehazi, whose eyes were opened and he saw the angels all around them protecting them. God opens our spiritual eyes wider sometimes to show us what is always around us. And that's such a privilege. It's such a privilege that goes far beyond what some folks think about their salvation. The Bible teaches us and promises us and assures us over and over that the people of God always live in the blessing of his presence. His smile is always in our direction. And those times we see that more clearly than builds faith for those times, as the hymn says, when darkness hides his lovely face. But even then, we have learned to rest in his unchanging grace. And so we get glimpses of God's presence, but the believer learns his presence is always with us, perceived or not. And it's the presence of the Lord recognized that turned verses 4 through 8, for example, into our response to the gospel, our testimony, and then our call to the whole world. The picture here in these verses is of the appearing of the king and of the formal honor and the celebration due his position. And so there's trumpets and horns and all the rest. And we'd immediately think, of course, of the return of Jesus to take his throne. And I just can't fathom what that would be like, to have that sort of genuine big-time celebration that is seriously joyful. And yet, we just can't wait, can we? It's exciting to think about. We can't wait for the time when the stones won't be silent, when all nature sings and around us rings the music of the glory of our Lord. And what a day it will be, because the wars shall cease, because all peoples will be worshiping God. When divisions are healed, because sin is no more. When the focus is not on finding fault and not on grumbling about what we prefer and wish and what we want, but we can think only the words, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And so worship is first joy focused on Him. And second, it springs from the focused joy of living in His presence. And all that because in verse 9, we're focused on His coming judgments, the latter part of verse 9. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Well, the Bible gets quite excited about the coming judgments of God upon all the earth. That's because God is making all things new and setting all things right. But all the earth being happy at judgment? Really? Well, only because His judgment is righteous and brings justice and peace to this world of sin. I suppose we need to take this figuratively when the psalmist writes of the rivers clapping, hills singing. But it certainly makes the point that all things rejoice in the presence of God. When Jesus said the stones would shout if the people didn't, of course we stop and think, well, you know, stranger things than that have happened when Jesus walked the earth. Others have tried to make sense of and to apply passages about the impact of sin and salvation on the earth itself. Jonathan Edwards, in fact, took up a verse in Romans 8 about the earth being subjected to futility because of our sin. And he pictured the earth, which did nothing to bring about sin but is hurt by it, as hating our very steps upon it because we have corrupted the universe and brought death to the world. The other side, Sandy Patty, sang a song called, Was It a Morning Like This? And in the song, she was wondering what the resurrection morning was like. She asked, did the grass sing? Did the earth respond to feel you again or rejoice to feel you again? Over and over, like a trumpet underground, did the earth seem to shout, He is risen! He is risen! Well, of course, I don't know. But we do know that when Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy will thrill my soul. And then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great you are. Let it be, let it be. So the rivers clap their hands, well, why not? The hills sing for joy? Well, I hope so. I long for that to happen. Because He will judge the earth in righteousness and in equity. He will make all things right. He will make all things new. And He will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so we come here week after week, and like everything in this world, what was exciting once and what we were most grateful for once can become boring and old hat. And yeah, it's what else can you do for me? Yet, for a time recent past, we could not come together, and many of us still don't feel safe coming. And so, don't we now understand the significance and the need of this now joyful biblical command to us? Don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. And don't we now know the significance of the promise that where two or three are gathered, Jesus is amongst us? Well, finally, it is the presence of Jesus that pulls us here, that keeps us here, that focuses us on why we're here. And so we must not forget that, or our worship becomes nothing but a spectator sport and not the joyful hallelujah or even the quiet submission that we saw in the words of Jesus' mother. Let it be to me according to your word. And you remember it's those words that for her changed dramatically and will for us sooner or later. Those words of submission are transformed into another song. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call us blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for us, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. And so let's remember. And let us be these kinds of worshipers, because we are the outpost of His kingdom. And let us send this to the world. Let's pray. Father, we adore You, and with thanksgiving, we have come to Your word, and we pray that You will continue to feed our souls through it. Bring today especially Your word back to our minds over and over in celebration of the gospel, of the focus of grace and of glory, that which we enjoy and that which we send. In Jesus' name, amen.